Our scripture reading this morning comes from the prophet Jeremiah and the gospel according to Matthew as we continue our study of Matthew's gospel. We're going to read briefly from Jeremiah chapter 23. If you're following along in one of the pew Bibles, it's page 764. Jeremiah chapter 23, we'll read the first six verses. Please hear God's word. "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people, you have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." And we turn now to Matthew's gospel to see the fulfillment of this prophecy. Matthew chapter 9, we'll read the last part of chapter 9 beginning at verse 35, and we'll read on through the first four verses of chapter 10. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, that's page 954 in the pew Bibles. "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.' And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him." Here ends the reading of God's word. We have this remarkable statement at the beginning of the passage we read this morning in verses 35 and 36 of Jesus going about and then surveying a little piece of the world. And what he surveyed here in the land, in the part of Israel called Galilee, is a microcosm. It's only a very small piece of territory, but it's a piece of territory that is an accurate representation of the whole. If Jesus' gaze were to be extended beyond the hills of Galilee and were to reach the farthest ends of the earth, this is what he would see. And how does he view this world? What does the Savior see when he looks out into this world into which he has come? And what is his design then in calling these disciples after him, in taking 12, setting them aside as apostles? What are his disciples to do? And what about his disciples today? You, here. Are you to be doing the same things? Are you hearing the same call? What is the Lord's design in all this? Well, as we look through the eyes of Jesus here, we see, first of all, that he looks upon the world with compassion. And we looked at that last time as we saw him attending to these two blind men who cried out to him and said, "Son of David, have mercy on us." Christ came and he ministered with great compassion. He looked out there, and in verse 35 we read that his ministry was in every place of human habitation, in all of the towns, all of the cities, and the villages. The villages were tiny little places, and everywhere there were people, he went there, and he ministered there. And everywhere he went, he looked upon them with compassion. And we read that he did three things. He taught and he preached the gospel of the kingdom, and he healed. And if you flip the pages back through Matthew's gospel, you'll see this. Because you'll see how in chapters 5, 6, and 7, Jesus taught and preached. Then as we go on into chapters 8 and 9, he went out and he preached and he healed all sorts of diseases. And he cast out demons. And this was the way that Jesus ministered. The Greek tenses of the verbs that are used here in verse 35 show that this was Jesus' usual way. This was his typical activity. This is not something that he did one day out of seven or one season out of four, but it was what he was constantly involved in doing, constantly going about where people were and teaching and preaching and healing. He was working through this world with great compassion in his heart. Indeed, later after the ascension of Christ back into heaven and after the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit, Peter is preaching about Christ. And he speaks to the very witnesses that saw him walking around and doing the works of ministry. And he says, and this is recorded in Acts 10 verse 38, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." This is what Jesus was known for. He was known for going about doing good and healing and ridding people of the hold of the devil. Indeed, this is what he came to do. He came to demonstrate the compassion and the mercy and the love of God. And as we are brought into the very thoughts of Christ in verse 36, we're told what he saw through his eyes. We're told what he thought in his own mind. What do we see? What do we learn about Christ? We see compassion. We see how he was moved with compassion for the crowds. We see how he looked upon them and he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. This is that biblical metaphor that he's using here. It's a metaphor that's used many times in the scriptures. We read a passage from the prophet Jeremiah where God speaks of the shepherds, the wicked shepherds who are destroying the flock, and the shepherd after his own heart, that great king whom he would raise up, and who has now come in through Jesus Christ. And this metaphor of the sheep and the shepherds echoes much further back than Jeremiah. It goes way back to Moses even, because we think again of the words of Moses as Moses is interceding for God's people, and he prays to God, recorded in Numbers chapter 27, verse 16. Moses spoke to the Lord saying, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd." It was a prayer of Moses that God would provide shepherds for his people, shepherds after his own heart. And here at the coming of Christ, the situation is such that the religious leaders of the Jews were false shepherds. They were burdening the sheep of God with endless traditions about Sabbaths and feasts and phylacteries and tassels and ritual washings, and on it went. Burdens of rules upon rules upon rules. And Jesus came into this world filled with false shepherds, leading people away from trusting God, faith in God, the mercy of God, the love of God, to thinking that somehow in their own sinfulness they could do those things which would set them right before God. People that would be lost. Jesus, indeed, during his round of teaching in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verse 15, warned. He said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." These shepherds want to devour the flock for their own purposes, for their own egos, for their own aggrandizement, for their own little religious empires. And behind all of this, behind all of these false shepherds, behind all of these wolves in sheep's clothing, behind all of this is the constant weight of oppression of the evil one, of the devil, who did everything he could do to oppress the Jewish people through whom the Savior of the world was to come. The Savior who would come to crush his head and to bring an end to his reign of terror upon men. And you'll notice that in the middle, in the center of Jesus' ministry, he is constantly dealing with the devil, constantly casting away demons, constantly stopping the work of the evil one, because he is behind all those false shepherds. He is the one that is stirring up the oppression of God's people. Jesus looks out on the land, and through his eyes, we see sheep without a shepherd. Sheep that are wounded. Sheep that are wandering aimlessly. Sheep that so desperately need care and help. Sheep that are being stolen. Sheep that are being slaughtered. Sheep that are being cornered and terrified. And indeed, God gave this expression in Psalm 44 that the people of God, when they are cornered in those times, would know how to pray. We read in Psalm 44, verse 22, "Yet for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Awake! Why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise! Do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our body clings to the ground. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake." There is the prayer of the sheep who are weary and scattered like sheep without a shepherd. And Jesus looks out, and this is how he sees people. Not many of us in this congregation have had a lot of experience raising animals. Have you ever seen weary animals? Animals that are put to work, plowing or hauling or carrying. Have you ever seen them when they're weary, how they look? Maybe you haven't seen the animals, but certainly you've seen weary people. If not in your lives, you've seen them on TV. Because every time you see pictures of a refugee camp, every time you see pictures of a war zone, every time you see pictures where terrorists have done their wicked deeds, you see weary people. People running away, fleeing from combat zones. Children fleeing from the fighting, desperately looking for some measure of help. This is the picture. As Jesus looks out on this humanity in Galilee, this is what he sees. Sheep who are weary and scattered. But these sheep are weary and scattered in a spiritual sense. He's not merely looking at people who are tired because they work too many hours every week. If you work too many hours every week, you have a different sort of problem and you really need the Lord's Day. He's looking at people that are spiritually weary and scattered, running in every direction, looking for peace, looking for a solution to these problems in their lives, looking for an answer and finding nothing, stumbling, wounded people, and constantly pursued by a relentless enemy who will not let them find rest for their souls. This is what Jesus sees as he looks out at the multitudes throughout all the cities and the villages and their synagogues throughout the land of Galilee. Is it any different today? Is it any different today? When you look out into the world, when you experience the lives of people who talk to you, when you read the accounts we read in the newspapers, when you hear what's going on throughout the culture, is it any different today? Aren't people weary today? Isn't the land filled with sheep who are weary and scattered? People who find no rest for their souls. People who are slaves to sin and can't break their addictions to sin. People who are preyed upon by people that are more wicked than they for their own delights and their own purposes. People that are being herded by the devil into dark corners out of which there is no escape. Is it any different today in the world? Running in every direction, looking for spiritual experiences and finding nothing but counterfeits, phonies, false shepherds, wolves in sheep's clothing. This is what Jesus saw. Is it what you see? Is it what you understand the world to be like? Do you look at the world with the eyes of compassion of Christ? If you don't, you need to put on his glasses, because this is our state, my friends. This is what we are like in the world constantly, in every generation. And Jesus looks out there upon the land and the multitudes moved with compassion. And then he changes the metaphor. He speaks to his disciples about what he sees. And he addresses a word to them that is designed to motivate them for what he has called them to be. He says to them, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few." He sees all this, moved with compassion, and he says to his disciples, "The field is ready for harvest." What does that mean for you when you hear that the harvest is truly plentiful? Again, city dwellers. What does it mean? I'll tell you one of the things it means. It means you better get busy. It means that the field is ready now. And if it's ready now, it must be harvested now. And the work is going to be intense. You can't put it off. You can't schedule a harvest according to convenience. You know, this summer was very hot in Europe. I'm sure you know that. And the vintage harvest of grapes in France came about a month early. And what did they do? Everybody was on vacation in August. Did they say, "Oh, well, we're just going to have to wait for a month"? No. They motivated. They advertised. They got all the help they could get to come in and to harvest the grapes 1 month early. Because when the field is ready for harvest, it can't wait. The work has to be done now. And it's going to be intense work. You either do it or you lose the harvest. Those are your choices. And Jesus has taught his disciples and teaches his disciples time and again about this, the urgency of the harvest, the nature of the work. In John's Gospel, in chapter 4, as Jesus is interacting with a Samaritan woman at the well, and the disciples come back and talk to him, he says to them, he reminds them of one of their own sayings, "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together." And we begin to understand that this is no ordinary harvest that Jesus is talking about. It is a spiritual harvest of souls. These souls of sheep who have been without shepherds and who are weary and scattered. And the time has come to harvest them into the kingdom of God. There's a great sense of urgency here. And if you look at verse 37, you can see how Jesus contrasts plentiful and few. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. There's an urgency here. Somebody needs to do something. There's a real contrast in the language. There's much that God is ready to harvest, But who is going to serve him? Who is going to do the demanding work of harvest? I've only been involved in a little bit of harvest work in my life, but I'll tell you, it's hard work, and it's demanding work, and it's long hours, and it's tough, no matter what the weather is like. Who is going to be willing to do the harvesting? Who is going to go out there? We know that on the last day, God has got angels ready to do the work. And they're going to come and they're going to do the really hard work, yanking out the tares, the false believers from the church, and bundling them up for destruction. They're going to do that. But in the meantime, until that day comes, who is going to do the harvest? The workers are needed. John 4:38, I send you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. Jesus sends his workers out into the harvest to labor. And notice, the harvest, the field, is not ours. The harvest is the Lord's. He says, therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. The image that Jesus is using here is of the great landowner. And the crop has been growing on his field. It's his harvest. It doesn't belong to the guys that are going to go in there and do the work. It belongs to the Lord of the harvest. And Jesus says to pray to the Lord of the harvest. It's his harvest to send laborers into the harvest. We serve him when we go out into his harvest. We serve him. We don't serve our own interests primarily. And we need to keep this in mind as we're involved in the work of evangelism, as we're involved in the work of planting congregations, as we're involved in the work of church growth. It is his harvest. It is his field. And we are his laborers. We are sent out to do his work, and it is his blessing that will be on it. Jesus says to ask the Lord of the harvest to send out the laborers. We cannot conjure them up. We cannot invent them. We can't go out and recruit them off the streets. The Lord himself has to send them. And there are many laborers who have gone out into the Lord's fields at various times who were not the Lord's laborers. The many wolves in sheep's clothing, the many false prophets, the many false teachers, the expert con men who are still around today in many places. And if the laborer is not sent by the Lord of the harvest, then he is not the Lord's laborer. He comes as a thief into the harvest. If I go into my neighbor's field and I start harvesting his fields, I'm not a laborer in his harvest. I'm a thief. I'm a thief. And when a laborer comes into the Lord's field and tries to harvest, and he is not sent by the Lord of the harvest, then he is a thief. And the thief, Jesus teaches us so clearly, comes for his own purposes, not for the Lord's purposes. He comes to feed himself, his own desires, his own agenda. The church is always to be on guard to make sure that the laborers who come to her are the Lord's laborers. And what work then does this Lord of the harvest assign to his disciples? Well, you know, we're Americans, and we think, well, if we got work to do, guys, let's roll up the sleeves and let's get out there. And what is the first work that Jesus demands of his disciples as they're ready to go into the harvest? Look at the first work. Pray. First work. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. That's the first thing. Ask. And it's a strong ask, a praying, a pleading. And that's our first responsibility. If we're eager, if we look out on the fields and through with the compassion of Jesus, and we see that the fields are ready for harvest, the first thing to do is not to run out there and say, woohoo, harvest time. It's to pray. That's the first thing, to pray, recognizing that it is the Lord's harvest and that the Lord needs to send out laborers. And the request isn't merely for numbers of workers. It's not that we need a lot of workers. We need quality workers. We need the right workers. If you have a field out there and you're just gathering people off the streets and you say, go out there and harvest for me, they could botch the whole thing. They could ruin the whole crop. They could cut it the wrong way. They could bungle it in so many ways you can't begin to imagine unless you're a farmer or a gardener. We need the Lord's laborers. We pray for the right ones. Not thieves, not empire builders, not ranchers and drivers of cattle. I remember a course I was sent to, a seminar I was sent to years ago on church growth, and this guy, his whole image through the whole presentation was to keep the herd driving west. And I thought, where in the world did he get that in the scriptures? You know, this is Texas church growth. I don't know. Keep the herd drive. We don't drive anybody, brothers and sisters. We're to go out into the Lord's harvest and be tender. They're sheep without shepherds. They need shepherding. They need care. They're scattered. They're terrified. You don't drive them west. You go and you minister the compassion of Jesus. You pray for the right workers, shepherds who love God, shepherds who love God's sheep, who love the souls of God's sheep, not ranchers, not drivers of cattle. And they need to pray. And as we pray, we take on a personal stake in the work, don't we? Because as we make the Lord's desires our desires, we have a personal stake in it. When he says, pray, and we do. And we pray, Lord, you're the Lord of the harvest. Send us the workers. We have taken hold of that ministry ourselves. It has become a part of what we desire to. We care about it. The world doesn't care. The world would never ask Jesus for anything. Not a laborer for the harvest, not even forgiveness. But we care. Because we understand why Christ came into the world. We understand the desperate state of people in our culture today. And we can enter into the joy of the Lord of the harvest by praying. Praying that he would send the laborers. And the laborers are sent. Notice that Jesus doesn't wait. Verse 38 goes right to verse 10. And when he had called his 12 disciples to them, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. And as we go on in our study of chapter 10, we'll see how he sends them out into his harvest. He's answered the prayer here with the very thought of the prayer. He's already doing it. He is the Lord of the harvest. He is fulfilling. He is beginning that harvest that John referred to back in Matthew chapter 3. When he warned about Christ coming, saying that he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And Jesus begins this harvest. Chapter 10, verse 1, as he calls his 12 apostles and prepares them to go out into the harvest. Jesus is the Lord of the harvest, and he chooses his laborers and he sends them out. And don't neglect what we read in verse 4, Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. We pray for the Lord to raise up the laborers for the harvest. And we're always aware that there can be a deceiver. We need always to be aware, always to be prayerful, always to make sure that the wolf has not snuck in under the cover of a shepherd's cloak. Jesus sends them out. And then he equips them. He equips them. They're apostles. They are given a particular equipping and an empowerment which is not ours in the same way that it was theirs. He gave them the power over these demons. He gave them the power over sicknesses and diseases. And he cast them. He sent them out into the field to cast out these demons, to free the sheep who were oppressed from the effects and the slavery of the devil and he gave them the power to heal. And in that healing and in the freeing of people from the effects of the devil, he is showing what Christ himself has come into the world to do, to free people from the oppression of the wicked one and all of the effects of sin. And he gave them of his own power. It was his power to do these things. They went out and they did miracles in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came into the world and he did miracles in his own name. He had that power. He gave of it to his disciples, to his apostles, and they went out and carried out his ministry so that it wouldn't be restricted only to this one area in which Christ could walk. But eventually these 12 are, and those that they will train will spread out from there, from Jerusalem and out to the uttermost ends of the earth, even arriving here on the other end of the Atlantic Ocean, in the shores of Massachusetts, to bring this ministry of grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to the scattered multitudes, the sheep who are without shepherds and who are weary and who are scattered. So what is our continuing duty, brothers and sisters? We are to pray. We are to pray and we are to plead that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers into his harvest. And as we pray that way together, we demonstrate that the Lord's harvest is something that matters to us. We want to see him harvesting souls. We want to see him harvesting lives, people, bringing them into his sheepfold and blessing them with the peace that surpasses understanding. Because Christian salvation, brothers and sisters, remember, is not merely a cultural experience. It's not a cultural experience that we undergo in order to make us into better people with more stable lives. The baptism of a child is not a cultural ritual. The Christian salvation is a spiritual experience. It is an experience that is designed by God himself to bring us as sheep who have been wandering in dangerous and desert places into the rich pastures of life that belong to the Lord of glory. That's what Christian salvation is about. It is a spiritual act to gather in the sheep, bring them into the pastures. Christian salvation is to establish peace in a world filled with conflict, filled with war, filled with terror. Christ comes and establishes peace. Peace between God and this poor, suffering soul. Suffering soul who's been wandering in the desert places, who has been persecuted by the evil one and weighed down with the burden of sin for so long that they have no idea how glorious life can be, knowing and walking with the shepherd of our souls. Christian salvation brings a rescue from death to life. And this matters a lot. And as we pray for the Lord of the harvest to send his laborers, then we are saying, yes, Lord, I understand how important this is. I understand how truly meaningful this is, with meaning that will last for eternity. I understand, O Lord, how mighty you are. Send us laborers into your harvest. And in so doing so, then you participate in the harvest. Some of you can't do much more than pray. Some of you are limited for whatever reasons and can't do a lot more than pray. But praying is ministry. And praying your kingdom come is praying for the harvest and praying to the Lord of the harvest to send out the laborers into his harvest is your participation in that harvest. And it is something to be thankful of, that God gives you that privilege to pray in this way. And then pray the Lord of the harvest to send the laborers out into his harvest so that the next generation, Marika's generation, Annette's generation, the generation of little Jonah, all the generations, the next generation of the littlest ones here will have shepherds. We'll have shepherds after Christ's own heart to lead them, to teach them, to encourage them, to help their families and their lives, to equip them for the ongoing ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, we periodically have what some call a shortage of pastors. And it stimulates much prayer for pastors. But I ask you to think about this. Is it really a shortage of pastors? Or is it a reminder from the Lord that they are not the church's pastors, but the Lord's pastors, that He has sent out into the harvest field, and that we need to go to Him to ask for more? Is it not a reminder that we will not have enough pastors, nor will we have enough elders, nor will we have enough missionaries, nor will we have enough deacons, nor will we have enough servants of all sorts in the church if we do not ask the Lord of the harvest for them? They are His. They are His to raise up. They are His to equip. And they are His to send. It is His harvest. And they are His laborers. And we ask. And when we receive, let us give thanks. You might remember the mighty Apostle Paul reflecting on this when he writes to the Corinthians. And he says in 1 Corinthians 3:5, "Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So that neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building." We have four men in this congregation who are certified to preach. And we have a fifth man who is being trained to preach. Is that a happy circumstance? Or is it the Lord raising up His laborers and preparing and sending them into the harvest field? The Lord knows what the harvest field requires at any given time, and how thankful we are that we have these preachers now, because we are seeing how God is multiplying opportunities to use them. It is His harvest. We're not sure what the Lord is going to need, but He knows. We ask, and He gives. And then as He gives, we look ahead with great anticipation to see that the Lord will indeed act in His time, in the day of harvest. And we pray without ceasing. It's the Lord's harvest. So the first thing is to pray. Pray for His laborers. The second thing is to prepare. Prepare yourself for your own service in the Lord's harvest. Jesus gave much thought and put much effort into training and preparing His men. Indeed, the whole Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7, is a sermon that is addressed to His disciples to prepare His disciples to be His disciples in the world. And He gave the examples of His own ministry as these 12 and then others followed Him around and saw Him ministering in all these cities and villages, heard Him teaching, heard Him preaching, saw what He was doing. And they learned from Him as they followed Him around. And if you are to be among the laborers, you're not going to be apostles. None of us are. Maybe you won't be preachers. Maybe you won't be elders and you won't be deacons. But all of you, men and women, boys and girls, can be laborers in the harvest. And if you're going to be laborers, then you need to prepare yourself. And it's not difficult. The first thing to do after praying is to learn the Bible. Learn the Bible. Learn the Bible as a survival manual. Learn the Bible as a battle plan. Learn the Bible as a map, as a first aid manual. Learn the Bible so you understand God's purposes. Learn the Bible not just as a set of personal verses. These are the verses that have meant the most to me. Great. Keep track of them. Shows you how God's dealt with you in your life. But more than that, the Bible is a practical book, and there are many verses that can lead you and teach you and help you in your life. But the Bible is also the book that explains God's purposes to mankind. It's the book that helps us to understand what Jesus is talking about when he talks about sheep, when he talks about harvests. Without the Bible, we would be clueless. What is he talking about sheep for? I thought he was in the towns and villages. The Bible shows us what the plan is. And to participate in the harvest, you have to know. And you have to be able to articulate God's purposes. So pray. Pray for your preparation, for your equipping and your training, and do it. There's an adult class happening at 10 o'clock every Sabbath morning where they're studying the covenant of grace. God's plan, His design through the whole Bible. Come, learn. Equip yourself for the work of the harvest. And then seek out opportunities. Seek out opportunities to do it. Once when we lived in the country, we had a field that wasn't big enough for mechanical mowing. And we wanted to let it grow into hay with wildflowers and so on. But I had to mow it somehow every year. And it got to be too tall to use a lawnmower on. So my wife encouraged me to find a scythe and learn how to use a scythe. I don't know if you've ever tried to use a scythe. It's not an easy instrument to learn how to use. And in order to learn how to mow that field, I had to learn first how to sharpen the scythe. Not small thing. Big, long, sharp blade. And I had to learn how to sharpen the scythe blade. And then I had to learn how to hold the scythe. It's not obvious. And then I had to learn how to swing it without throwing my back out. It took effort. I had to get help. And then once I learned how to do all those things, I had to get out there and practice. And the first, few mowings, I can assure you, were not very impressive to any farmer who would have come along. If you're going to go out in the harvest, you have to learn how to use the instruments. You have to learn how to prepare. And you have to learn how to go and how to use them through practice. Consider the level of training, not only that Christ gave to his apostles and disciples, but that generation gave to the generation that followed. You go to 1 and 2 Timothy. You go to Titus. You go to 1 and 2 Peter. You go to the book of Revelation. And you find this astounding material for training the laborers were to come into the harvest after the apostles. We have to learn these things. We have to learn how to use the tools the Lord has given to us. Thirdly, participate in the Lord's harvest. We all of us have people in our lives who need to hear about the Lord Jesus. And when you're looking at them with those eyeglasses of the compassion of Christ, with God's plan filling your mind, you see them as wandering souls. Perhaps they're God's sheep. But how are they going to hear the voice of the shepherd unless somebody articulates his words to them? You speak in your home, you speak to your spouse, you speak to your children, you speak to your family, you speak to your closest friends, and this is right and good. Who's going to speak to your neighbors? Who is going to speak to your colleagues at work? It's the Lord's harvest. Be his instrument. Go out and participate in the Lord's harvest. Don't fear men. Fear the Lord. The Son of God came into the world for the sake of God's harvest. That's why he came. Consider it. This is his great priority, the harvest of the Lord. That's why he came. So we must not fear men, but fear the Lord and go out into his harvest field if he has sent you. If you're working in the fields of the Lord, omnipotent, sovereign, who is going to harm you? Who is going to persecute you? Will the Lord not bless you if you are persecuted in his harvest field? And finally, Jesus used very ordinary people to accomplish these great things. If you look at the list of the apostles here in Matthew chapter 10, and you go on and read about them, you'll learn that two of them were fishermen. Guys from Gloucester. Two of them were tax collectors. They worked for the IRS. The rest of them were just ordinary people also. Plain, ordinary people. And Jesus chose them and raised them up and trained them and equipped them to go out into the harvest fields. And the church has been made up mostly of ordinary sorts of people. for all generations. But Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, "For see your calling, brethren, that not many were wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." Ordinary people like you, and God will use you in His harvest. Souls are harvested. And as you go out, don't make the common evangelical mistake of simply speaking a word and settling for some sort of decision. The sheep have not been harvested until they are in the Lord's pasture, baptized, fed, watered, protected, part of the flock. It has never been the Lord's design to make converts and let them romp around in the wilderness of the world, because they cannot survive there. This type of evangelical decision evangelism is lacking. The real work of the Christian harvest is to go out to disciple the nations, baptizing them, teaching them everything that Christ has commanded. And that includes gathering His weary and scattered sheep out from the wilderness and into His flock and pasture. Christ looks at the world with the deepest compassion for the lost sheep of the Lord. And He says, "Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest." Brothers and sisters, if you hear His call, answer it. Pray. If you've been raised up, don't hold back. Go. You go with His blessing. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the great and wondrous deeds that You have done. We thank You for Your compassion and mercy upon the lost sheep. We thank You for Your constant willingness to provide every generation of Your people with laborers for the harvest. We thank You for those that labored, that we might hear Your word and come to know You and be converted and be brought into Your flock. We thank You for those that You are raising up in our midst to participate in the harvest. Lord, grant that You would be glorified, that the harvest would be great, that many would take Your name upon their lips and confess You in love and obedience as Lord and Savior. And grant, O Lord, that Your people would experience Your mercy soon, as we pray for Your name's sake. Amen.